Well, I want to begin by thanking you for coming and worshiping with us on the day after Christmas. I hope you had a good Christmas. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. And what we're going to do this morning is this. The last two times we've been together, we've been focusing on how God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and came to dwell among us. We've been celebrating the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I opened this short Christmas series with this argument that if you begin with the baby in the manger, you're starting in the middle of the story, and there will be things in the story that don't make any sense. You need to start at the beginning of the story. And I've been arguing that the beginning of the story is grief in the heart of God over mankind's wickedness. Because God loves, he grieves, and because of his grief, he set a plan in motion to rescue humanity by giving his son. Now, a couple evenings ago at our Christmas Eve service, if you were with us, we examined the song that the angels sang to the shepherds on the night of our Lord's birth. One of the things that I said just in passing is that what those angels announced was not just his birth, but if you look at it theologically, that announcement of his birth was also an announcement of his coming death. Because for fallen people who are rebels to be reconciled to God, a sacrifice had to be made. And so the angel song was not just an announcement of Christ's birth, it was a prediction of his death. And this morning, I want to wrap up this abridged look at the Christmas story, and I want to add this element to our understanding of Christmas. I want to ask you this question. If you were to name the top three things that bring you pleasure, what would you put on the list? As you look back over 2021, what were some of your most enjoyable moments in 2021? I ask about pleasure because as creatures, we experience pleasure. God gives good gifts to mankind. But God also experiences pleasure himself. Numerous places in Scripture, we're told about what God takes pleasure in, what he finds satisfying, what he delights in. And I would argue this, Christmas doesn't just have its roots in grief in the heart of God over mankind's wickedness. Christmas also connects with what brings God pleasure. I want to prove that to you from Isaiah 53. I want to show you the pleasure of God in the Christmas story from Isaiah 53. Now, many of you know Isaiah 53 is like one of the most beloved chapters in the Old Testament for Christians, and so I know ahead of time I'm already preaching this passage to many of you who know the passage well. The first lesson I want to teach about Isaiah 53 is this. Isaiah 53, the beauty of Isaiah 53 doesn't start in Isaiah 53, it starts in Isaiah 52. And the reason why is because even though here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture and that every word is there by divine intentionality, it's there for a reason for us to study, we admit that the chapter and verse divisions were put in later in church history by people who intended well, and who, by the way, I think did a really good job overall. But I would argue that Isaiah 53, the chapter division, is in the wrong place. I think whoever put them in missed it by three verses. It should really start in Isaiah 52, verse 13, because that's where the subject becomes God's servant, the suffering servant, God's anointed one. So I'm going to start reading there when we start to study the passage. Now, in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying about a coming servant of the Lord who will be an amazing person. Through this person, Israel will be rescued, People all over the earth, including Gentiles, will be saved from their sins, and eventually this person will bring in a global peace on earth. Now, in Isaiah, this person is a mysterious figure. They're referred to alternately as the Messiah or Emmanuel, or God also often calls this person my servant. He's called the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And out of respect for God's word, what I want to do is read all of Isaiah 52 verses 13 and following down through the end of Isaiah 53. And then out of respect for your time, I'm only going to comment on two verses so that we're not here too long today. And we'll see what they say about the pleasure of God that I think connects with the Christmas story. Follow along with me while I read, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking, "Behold, my servant," so we know that he's talking about Emmanuel, the Messiah, "behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. This morning, I want to focus our thoughts around Isaiah 53, verse 10, because Isaiah 53, verse 10 explains the Christmas strategy, right? God isn't random. He does things for a reason. So what's going on behind the Christmas story? What was his strategy? What was he trying to accomplish? Well, Isaiah 53, 10 shows how Christmas fits into the larger story God had, the larger strategy God had to redeem humanity. Now, the reason I introduced the passage talking about pleasure is because I want you to focus in on verse 10 on the pleasure of God that we find in these verses. Let me read verse 10 again just to set it in your mind. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, think about how shocking that verse is. I mean, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, you know the passage. It can be easy to miss how shocked. I think that verse should shock us. I think we should feel uncomfortable with it, at least at first. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As New Testament Christians, we could translate it this way. It pleased God the Father to crush his only begotten Son, putting him to grief. So the Father took pleasure in crushing the Son. That should shock us. I think we should feel uncomfortable with that. I mean, if you're a parent, think about the love that you have for your children. You protect them from harm. You protect them from danger. You nurture them. No parent would ever want their child to be crushed the way Isaiah is speaking about crushing here. I can't think of anything that would make me want any of my children to be crushed in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was. That's just my heart as a parent. And so the question becomes, what could be going on in the heart of God that it would not only cause him to crush his Son in the first place, but to crush him and find pleasure in, you know, to be pleased crushing him? What's going on there? What would motivate God to do that? And I believe the answer is love. It's God's redeeming, rescuing, faithful love. John 3:16 captures God's love this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he was willing to do this amazing thing and give up his Son. God looked at the brokenness of the world and he wasn't willing to leave the world broken. He was so full of love and compassion, he wasn't willing for the world to stay stuck the way it is. You see, because of sin, we are unable to save ourselves and transform ourselves. We're also unable to fix the world. God had to move towards us if the broken relationship and the brokenness in creation was ever going to be fixed. God had to take the first step if we were ever going to overcome our addiction to sin. But for him to help us overcome sin, he had to give up his Son. And that's the key to understanding the pleasure that's in this verse. It's not that God the Father took pleasure in the terrible suffering of the Son. It's that he took pleasure in what the suffering of his Son would produce. And that's the most important element, really, of the Christmas story. It's a story of magnificent love, a love that we could never deserve or earn. It was a gift. God loved us so much that he gave us the best gift of all, his Son. And he gave up his Son to die a terrible death so that life could be given to many. That's the strategy behind why the Son came. That's how the Christmas story fits into the bigger story God has for the history of humanity. Now, why am I emphasizing God's love on December 26th, the day after Christmas? Well, it's because I know this about my own heart, and I think it's also true of yours. I believe that there will be a moment in the next year, maybe even within the next week, where you are tempted to doubt the love of God. And that's not unnatural. Even the Psalms and the prophets, right? You read the psalmists and the prophets, and they ask God, what are you doing? How long will you forget me? Why would you do this? Habakkuk, right? Why would you send the Babylonians to discipline us? The Babylonians are worse than us. They're all over in the Psalms and the prophets. There are people who are confused by what God does, and at moments, doubt the love of God. And in your life and mine, perhaps it's the unseasonably young death of a loved one, or maybe it's the betrayal and rejection of someone who promised to love us. Maybe it's the loss of health, right? And you know God doesn't promise good health to Christians. I'm not going to be healthy forever. Eventually, old age and disease will catch up with me. And yet, once you lose your health, you still wonder, why would God let this happen? What's going on? Or maybe you're simply a sensitive thinker. Maybe you're the kind of person who would admit, I have a lot to be thankful for. You know, I think I'm doing well right now. I admit, you know, I have a lot to be thankful for. But you look out at the world and you see the suffering in the world and you're like, how can a good God allow this to happen? But whatever the cause is, wherever you fit in that spectrum, I would argue that the love of God put on display in the Christmas story is one of your better arguments for the fact that God does love you and will take care of you. God's strategy for Christmas, as announced in Isaiah 53:10, is where you can run in your moments of doubt because it shows you God's love for you. Paul argues about this love this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's the argument from Romans 8. If God was willing to subject his own son to crucifixion, will he not also give us everything we need? It would make no sense for God to do this amazing thing and give up his son and then turn his back on us in our hour of need. That would make no sense. And so Paul argues that one of your guarantees of the love of God is the crucifixion of Christ. It is that he sent his son and that his son was faithful to death. So think about it this way. If you pay a high price for something, you take care of it, right? You don't neglect it. If you make a big investment, you make sacrifices for another person in relationship, if you've made a lot of sacrifices to help another person, you don't usually turn your back on them very easily, right? Well, it's the same way with God. If God gave his own son up for you, he's also going to take care of your other needs. Now, I do need to stop and clarify, because I'm aware I'm using the word needs, and Americans have a dysfunctional relationship with the word needs. We have a list of needs, and I've done it too, I admit it. We have a list of needs. We have this like grocery list of needs that's a mile long. But according to Scripture, our list of needs is a lot shorter than what most of us would put on the list. You know, we need food, clothing, and shelter, and one other thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every breath, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need God to speak. We need him to reveal himself to us. Psalm 84:11, I think, is talking about the same thing Paul was, about God meeting our needs. And the psalmist says there, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I interpret that to mean this, that God, I will never lack anything that God believes is good for my soul. But it's his definition of what's good for me, not my own. And it's his definition of what's good for my soul, not necessarily my body or my finances, right? This is what's good for my eternal soul. You see, there are Christians who through persecution have died, like of hunger and of exposure or just by martyrdom. But God gave them the grace to go through that trial, and then he welcomed them into their presence. And we know a day is coming when they will receive a better resurrection. And so the sum total of it is this. God knows what's best for you and I. He knows what our souls need to experience, and that means we don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to, you know, lay awake at night running through all the what-ifs, because we know that God will take care of what's best for us. Now, this also means something else. This is important to say. I think especially at our church, we're a theologically conservative church. We need to say this. It also means that we don't have to figure out the sovereignty of God. You see, there will be moments when the sovereignty of God will confuse you. As I was saying earlier, his sovereignty at times confused the psalmists and the prophets. That's why they would say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, how long? And I think four times in Psalm 13, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord? And so here's my point. If your heart searches for rest and security in figuring everything out, you're going to end up disappointed, because there's going to be times when God does things that are confusing to you. The importance of believing in the sovereignty of God is not that it's the interpretive key that helps us figure out all of life and answer all the questions and figure out all the mysteries. The importance of believing in the sovereignty of God is precisely because there will be times when life doesn't make sense. That's why we need to embrace the sovereignty of God. And in those moments when you're tempted to doubt God's love, you can run to Isaiah 53:10, right? And see the gift that God the Father gave us in the Son. You can run to John 3:16, Romans 8, Psalm 84, which I just quoted, and say to yourself, reason with your soul, if God would crush his Son for me, he will also arrange the circumstances of my life in a way that's best for my soul. Now, that glorious truth then begs the question for us today, do you have peace in your heart this morning, or are you fearful and restless or even angry? Or maybe I could phrase it another way. Though you came in to this service and there are probably some griefs and pains and heartaches that you're bearing right now, though you came into this service with some heartache and grief, do you still have a certain peace because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're not guessing, that God loves you? Or are you fearful and anxious about the future because you doubt God's love or his wisdom? The Christmas story answers that concern. It's where rest can be found. The gift of God the Son is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. And if God would give his Son in this way, he'll also arrange the rest of the circumstances of your life with your best interests at heart. Isaiah 53 and the Christmas story that it connects to is your place of rest. But notice what else Isaiah 53:10 says. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So that's the strategy. The Christmas strategy was for the Son to give himself as a guilt offering to pay the penalty for our sin. We had a problem that we couldn't overcome on our own. It's called sin. We can't defeat it on our own. We need to be rescued from it. And that's why the promise of a Savior is so important. This is why Isaiah 53:10 and the guilt offering that Christ would become, that's what makes it so wonderful that the baby was named Yahweh Saves, right? That's what the angel told Joseph. Name him Yahweh Saves, with Jesus. Name him Jesus, which means Yahweh Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Before the baby was even born, he was destined to die. But his death was not a moment of defeat. His death was the strategy. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be a guilt offering who would satisfy God's justice. But notice also, Isaiah 53:10 also goes on to say of the suffering servant, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. In other words, the offspring means that as the result of his death, life will be given to many. He will have many spiritual offspring, if you will. Those who strayed like sheep, he will redeem, and they will become beloved children of God. That's the strategy. Through his death, an incalculable number of lives will be saved. And not only will they be saved, but he'll see it. So he'll die first, but then he'll go on to see his offspring. He will prolong his days. In Hebrew, a long life was a sign of God's blessing. And it's not. This isn't just a blessing, though. I believe this is a prediction of his resurrection. He's going to die as a guilt offering for sin, but after his death, he's going to see his offspring, and he's going to prolong his days. So death will not be the end for him. I actually believe this is a prophecy, or maybe you could say it's an indirect prophecy of his resurrection. But then verse 10 goes on to end this way, the good pleasure, there's our word pleasure, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When God the Father placed this mission in the hands of the Son, he put the mission in good hands. To say that the Son was competent would be a gross understatement. Jesus would be completely faithful to everything the Father assigned him, and in so doing, provide eternal life for many. But notice that it's not only that the Father took pleasure in this strategy. If you read verse 11, you see that it was also the pleasure of the Son to participate in this strategy. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So this is not just a strategy God the Father took pleasure in. God the Son took pleasure in this plan. What this strategy achieved is supremely satisfying to the Son. So maybe we could say it this way. The whole story of Christmas isn't that the Father was pleased to crush the Son. The whole story is that the Son was also pleased to be crushed because of what the anguish of his soul would accomplish. The Christmas story begins with grief in the heart of God over the sin of mankind, but it's also a story about the pleasure God takes in forgiving people and reconciling them to himself. Now, even though we're a small church, and because we're a small church, I know many of you well, that still doesn't mean that I know all the griefs, all the heartaches that you face. I don't know all the temptations you face, but I do know that sometime soon you're going to be tempted to wonder where God is and what he's doing. There will be times when you're tempted to doubt whether or not he really loves you, or if he does love you, whether his plan is as wise as what you think the plan should be. And Isaiah 53:10 and the Christmas story prepare you to face that moment ahead of time and to not doubt God's love, but to be comforted by it. Maybe we could say it this way. This whole sermon, are there timeouts in the pulpit? Do pastors get timeouts? Anyway, I'm going to take a timeout. All right, timeout. Okay. Part of this whole exercise, this whatever 35-minute sermon I'm doing, part of this whole exercise and why we're talking about it is this. We do theology in the light so that when our time of darkness comes, we're prepared, right? We do theology in the daytime so that when we face the dark night of the soul, we're prepared to face that, right? And that's what we're doing right now. I'm trying to prepare you ahead of time for that moment in the coming week, months, year, where you're tempted to doubt God's love. Isaiah 53:10 is the place to go. The Son willingly participated in this plan and is now supremely satisfied in its results. The Son died so that you and I could have life. And if the Father would give up his Son, and if the Son would willingly come and die, is it conceivable that God would turn his back on you? He will not do that. Listen, rest is not to be found in having all the answers and having all of life figured out, because there will be times when God does things that are confusing. Rest is also not to be found in finally getting all the power and control that you want. I know I face this too, right? Some of you in here, you're questing for more power and more control over the circumstances of your life than God is ever going to give any human being, okay? And it's tempting to think, oh man, if I could just control this, if I could just control my own schedule, if I could just control that other person, then I could finally be happy in life. God is not going to, first of all, there's a whole lot of control God isn't going to give you, first of all. But even if he did, it's not going to work out the way you think. It's not going to give you the rest that you think it will. No, rest is not to be found in having all the answers or having control over everything. Rest is to be found in the pleasure that the Father and the Son took in the plan of redemption. There's no greater evidence of God's love for you than the gift of his Son. And so in your moments of doubt, I want to exhort you this morning, don't run away from God in anger towards him. No, run towards his love. Those who run towards his love in their hour of need find him to be a rock and a refuge and a fortress in their time of trouble. Don't run away from God in your suffering. Run towards his love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son, who is the greatest gift of all. And dear Son, we thank you that you were willing to leave your glory as well as the comfort of heaven, add humanity to your divine nature, dwell among us, and willingly die as a guilt offering for us. We thank you that you've risen from the dead. We thank you that you have been able to see many of your offspring and are satisfied in the results of your atoning work. We thank you that you have prolonged your days and will continue to do so into eternity future. And we pray that you would not grow weary in interceding for us with the Father. We thank you for your love. Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying the results of the Son's redeeming work to our hearts, for drawing us to the Lord in repentance and faith and for illuminating his word for us, the very word that you inspired prophets and apostles to pen. And we pray that you would guide us in paths of righteousness this week and this coming year for your glory. For we pray in your name. Amen.